This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, I think that's all the welcomes, how do you do's, and introductions out of the way. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Colossians tonight. We are back in Colossians chapter 1. We've already been in the first chapter now for 3 weeks. We've not gotten out of it. It's not because the preacher's trying to drag things out, but it's because I want to make sure that we get all the good out of it as we go through. You know, my job is to help you develop your own love for the Word of God, your hunger and thirst for the Word, so that when it's not Sunday or Wednesday, you're wanting to be in the Word of God on your own, whether you're at home or at work or whatever you're doing. So that's my goal, is to acquaint you with the Word of God. But the more you study it and read it for yourself, the more you're going to fall in love with it, and the more you'll get out of it the rest of the week too. We have made it down through verse number 23 here in the first chapter, though, so I want to kind of set the stage for what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 1 and then going into chapter 2. The rest of chapter 1 is pretty much the Apostle Paul explaining to the church there at Colossae who he is and what he has been given by God that should be of interest to them. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we begin verse 24 in a moment. The Apostle Paul is about to explain some things to them about himself and about the message that he has for them that they're unfamiliar with. But in order to completely understand it in the historical context in which he's writing to this early church there in Colossae, it's important to understand the things that we talked about the first 2 weeks when we were kind of introducing the book of Colossians. And that is, in that particular part of what is now the country of Turkey, in the Bible it's called Asia. In world history from 10th grade, you probably knew it as Asia Minor. But that big peninsula of Asia Minor, and I know that looks more like a whale probably than it does Turkey, but they are located about right here, this central part of Turkey. And in that particular area, the historical name for this region is Phrygia. Now, to give you a little bit of something to see what we're talking about, over here near the coast is Ephesus. That's where Paul spent over 3 years. And when he was there at Ephesus, he was literally helping missionaries to start churches all throughout Asia Minor. That's why he stayed there for so long, making sure that the churches in Asia were well-grounded that were being started while he was there. But this area that we know as Phrygia was the birthplace of several of the ancient mystery religions that were very big, not only in Paul's day, but literally for hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul wrote as well. There were two of those mystery cults in particular that I've mentioned to you, not only in our study in Colossians, but also before that. If you go back to the Mystery Babylon series, you'll be familiar with some of these things. One of the two mystery cults was the cult of Mithra or Mithras. It appears to have started, well, some say it started in ancient Persia, which is modern-day Iran, but others say that, no, it started here in the middle of Asia Minor in the area of Phrygia. And in all of the ancient depictions of the god or the god-man of Mithras, he is always portrayed wearing what is called a Phrygian cap. And if you want to know what a Phrygian cap looks like, all you have to do is pull up a picture of Santa Claus. That's what a Phrygian cap looks like. It's a cap that is, it's not a stiff type of cap. It's a pointed cap, but it just kind of hangs over to the side there. But that's where the ancient mystery religion of Mithra or Mithras was headquartered, centered, part of that ancient mystery religion. Well, to be honest with you, it was not very much different than modern-day Freemasonry. It was a secret society. The soldiers of the Roman Empire were the ones that had kind of latched on to the mystery cult of Mithras more than anybody else, but there were other people in society that were members as well. But it had degrees that you could climb your way up. You learned a certain amount of what they would call secret knowledge that nobody else knew, that you had to go to them to receive. And then once you would get to that level, you worked your way up and learned some other things in their secret knowledge, you could get to the next level. And it was level after level, just like modern-day Freemasonry. And if you're not familiar with modern-day Freemasonry being occultic and a part of Mystery Babylon, we did a five-part series about 8 or 9 months ago here at Pinnacle Baptist on Sunday nights. You can go and listen to that online if you want to. But it was the same Mystery Babylon religion that started at the Tower of Babel. And everywhere people scattered throughout the world after the Tower of Babel, when God scattered them, they took with them this false religion from the Tower of Babel that started with Nimrod. And so the Mithras cult in Phrygia was no different than that. It's simply a system of salvation by works, though they may not have used those exact words. That's what it was, and that's what modern-day Freemasonry teaches, compromise and salvation by works. Well, the other main religion or mystery cult that was native to Phrygia, where Colossae was located, was the belief in the mother goddess. And that too, the belief in a deity known as the mother goddess, that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel as well. Nimrod's wife Semiramis would have been the catapult of that before everybody spread throughout the world. But in this particular part of the world, there were different goddesses throughout history that all were identical goddesses in who they were, their personalities, the things they supposedly oversaw. They were called by different names at different times, but they're all the same false goddess. In ancient times, here in Asia Minor, she was called simply Magna Mater. And if you know your Greek and Latin roots, Magna means great, Mater means mother, so Great Mother is what she was originally called. Then she was called Kybele or Sebele, and it's the mother goddess who oftentimes is portrayed in ancient carvings or statues. It's a woman seated on a throne. On either side of her is usually a lion or lioness. And she oftentimes is wearing a crown. And the crown many times looks literally like a castle turret sitting on her head, you know, with the little squares across the top. What's that, Josh? Okay, whatever he said. And this goddess, there are different iterations of this goddess with the particular type of crown, with the lions or lionesses on either side of her, not only found in ancient Asia Minor, but also ancient Syria, ancient Babylon. She is the mother goddess that came out of that Babel worship from the Tower of Babel, along with the worship of Nimrod. So she's originally called Magna Mater, then Kybele or Sebele, and then later she was called Artemis by the Greeks. By the time Paul comes along, her main place of being worshipped in the ancient world was at Ephesus, but the Romans changed her name from Artemis to one of their goddesses they already knew. Yes, sir?
Why
Diana, that's right. Good job, Brother Alex. Diana of the Ephesians that you read about in the book of Acts. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, they said there in the city of Ephesus. But this mystery cult around the mother goddess, she's tied into nature worship, Mother Nature. She's tied into fertility, just like most of the ancient gods and goddesses were, going back to the Tower of Babel. But these two mystery cults in particular were very dominant, even in Paul's day, in the first century. So the people there, before coming to know Christ, they were familiar with these pagan mystery cults. That's what they were saved out of. They were pagans themselves before being saved by the gospel of Christ. So you have some people there at the church in Colossae, just like those other places that were Jews before they got saved. The rest of them, these Gentile believers, had previously worshipped some god or goddess. All the Gentile nations had different gods and goddesses that they worshipped. Pretty much they were all the same gods and goddesses in every place, just with different names. But they were familiar with these ancient mystery cults that had to do with that same concept we talked about with Gnosticism, the belief that there's some special secret knowledge, and that's the key to immortality, eternal life, if you would, getting ahead in this life. And so Paul, throughout chapter 1, as we've already seen, has juxtaposed biblical Christianity and the person of Christ against that previous pagan understanding that they had of who God is and what's the purpose of religion. And we saw that with the comparison of light and darkness. We see that where Paul is, he's emphasizing knowledge, but using it in a biblical way, not the pagan way. Now, we're going to continue to see that as we finish chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. So I've kind of laid the groundwork. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 24. Paul ended verse 23 by saying, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister," that is, a minister of the gospel. Verse 24, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, verse 24 is an important verse, but it's one that it would be very easy to misunderstand, especially, Brother Greg, if you have a Catholic background. There are different religions, not just Catholicism, but different religions that basically teach that I am somehow benefited spiritually by suffering, that suffering helps me in some ways. I can remember years ago that when I went on a missions trip when I was in college down to Mexico City to the Basilica there, the Roman Catholic Basilica, you have the people there that don't know any better. They walk in darkness. And they literally, because they thought that it would somehow help atone for their sins, they would get on their knees and crawl. Liliana's nodding her head. She's familiar with growing up there, I guess, in Venezuela as well, with the same thing. They would crawl on their knees on the stone courtyard. And then some of them would literally crawl up this mountain with all the stairs, stone stairs going up this mountain, to pray at the top of the mountain where the statue of the Virgin Mary is located. You and I know it's not the Mary out of the Bible. It's a different Mary, but they believe it's the Mary out of the Bible. And they believe that by suffering, with their knees bloodied and sore, that somehow helps to atone for the sins they've committed and grant them favor to Mary and hopefully to God as well. Paul is not teaching in verse 24 that he is suffering because his suffering in any way helps himself or them. What he is saying is that he is suffering because he is in Christ. His sufferings are bound up in the fact that when he is suffering for the gospel's sake, It, in fact, is Christ suffering for the gospel's sake. So let me again read verse 24 before we move on to 25 and think of what we just said. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He says, I rejoice. I'm suffering. And here he was under house arrest, but he's in prison nonetheless. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul says, I'm suffering for the body of Christ's sake. And he tells us who that is. You already know who it is. That's the church. The church is the body of Christ. He says, I'm suffering for the church's sake. But again, he's not saying I'm doing that because it benefits me. He's not even saying he's doing that because it benefits them, although it does benefit them. But he's doing it because it is Christ suffering through him. I guess maybe we need to just let that sink in for a minute, but that is the point at which all of us should be in our thinking, our believing, our understanding, that I should be so much controlled by the Spirit of God that everything I do belongs to Christ. It's just him living through me. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, that my life and what I'm doing and saying is supposed to be him living through me. I'm not supposed to be living for myself. I don't belong to myself anymore once I'm saved. He's redeemed me. He bought me. I'm his servant, his slave. I'm supposed to be allowing him to live through me. And that's what Paul is talking about with the sufferings he was enduring, is that it was Christ suffering through him. All right, look at the next verse, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister. Now, that whereof is referring back to something. What is the whereof referring back to? Whereof I am made a minister. He's a minister of what? Well, he's a minister of the gospel. He's also a minister of the church and the gospel. But Brother Mike is right. Primarily, it's the gospel of Christ. But he is a servant, a minister of the gospel to the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. All right, now I want to stop here before we get into verse 26, because verse 25 has a word that I believe this is the only time we see it in Scripture. It's a word that you may be familiar with. I know if you've been here at Pinnacle Baptist any amount of time, you're familiar with it. The word dispensation. But I need to define it and explain it because it is sometimes misused and abused. Much the same way that if you talk to somebody about politics and you call yourself a conservative today, that term is misused and abused also. Isn't that right? You might mean one thing by it and somebody else might mean something else by it. So let's explain what this word means, dispensation. The word literally means a specific period of time where there are a specific set of circumstances. It usually refers to, well, in legal terms, it would refer to a specific period of time in a person's life where there are a certain set of circumstances. Let me give you an example. If there's an unfortunate situation where there's a divorce going on between a husband and a wife, the court might establish a special dispensation until everything is worked out. And during that special dispensation, mama gets the kids these days of the week, daddy gets the kids these days of the week. It's a special period of time during which there's a special set of circumstances that is to be followed. Okay? Maybe that's a bad example. We don't like to talk about divorce, but you see what the point is. You see what it means. Well, the term here in Scripture is trying to give us the connotation of a servant being given a special responsibility for the master in the master's stead. it would not be at all unlike the parable that Jesus gave of the master who was going on a trip and he had three servants to whom he entrusted things. Now, depending on which of the gospel accounts you read, there's one occasion where he gives this amount of silver talents, and one of the other gospels says it was this amount of silver talents. So apparently Jesus used the parable twice and he changed the amount of money the two times he told it. But the word dispensation gives us the picture in our mind of a servant being given a job by the master. The servant doesn't own everything. The master owns everything. The servant is what we call a steward. Now, the word steward isn't really a word we use very much either in the 21st century, but it's a good term. And it, too, is probably used more in legal terms today and legal situations than everyday conversation. But a steward is a servant to whom the master has entrusted his household. I think some good examples from the Bible might be Joseph from the Old Testament. Potiphar entrusted all of the prisoners to Joseph. And then, of course, eventually his whole household to Joseph. Joseph was a servant, but the master entrusted his household to him. His estate, his plantation, if you would, was entrusted to Joseph as that steward over his household affairs. Paul is saying that he is a servant, a steward, in a special dispensation that God has created for a specific reason at a specific point in time. Where he's about to tell us what that reason is and what the purpose of it is. But let's read verse 25 again before moving on. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So he says, this dispensation that's been given to me is from God for you, and it is intended to fulfill the word of God. What he's about to tell them is something that prior to God revealing it to Paul, no one in all of human history understood that we know of from the Bible anyway. Look at verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So he says, this has been a mystery. Throughout human history, up until now, this has been a mystery. We have some different connotations in our minds, some different thoughts about what a mystery is. But I want you to think about what those members of the church at Colossae understood a mystery to be. Because they lived in a society with those mystery cults where they were everyday thing in that culture. A mystery was something that was previously unknown, but now is made manifest. Something that was previously unknown, but now God, Paul says, has made it known. So what he's about to tell them, this mystery, which we haven't read yet, whatever this mystery is, it has been unknown through human history until right now. Until Paul is about to tell them what the mystery is. It's been hid. Not because it wasn't something good, but because God had no reason to let man know it until it was here. So let's see. What is the big mystery? I mean, this is better than Scooby-Doo, right? All right. Here we go. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says the mystery is that God in the riches of His glory had something for you Gentiles. Now, I have preached this a bunch of times on Sunday mornings. I don't talk about it as much on Sunday nights necessarily, but God... Paul is saying that God had something for all you Gentiles. And you Gentiles, you might would have thought you were all left out of God's plan if all you had was the Old Testament. But no, God's plan was to bring the Gentile nations into this relationship with Him, just like the Jews had in the Old Testament. And just like the Jews were supposed to share with the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but didn't do. But Paul says, listen, God wanted you Gentiles to experience it so much that in spite of their failure under the old covenant to bring it to you, God's going to make sure you get it anyway.
Amen.
Now, those of you that know me know my last name is McBerry. I'm Scotch-Irish and Cherokee Indian. I'm just a mutt, a mongrel, a mixture of different things, probably like everybody else here. We might have some here that have Jewish background. I don't know, but most of us are probably Gentiles. We're just mutts and mongrels, a mixture of this, a mixture of that, maybe a little more of this and a little less of that, but we're all just a mixture of a hodgepodge of different stuff. But God chose to bring the glory of the gospel to us Gentiles, to a people that were no people. As Isaiah said, a light to lighten the Gentiles is Christ. And so Paul is telling them that's the mystery, that God has something, a time in history for the Gentiles to receive the good news, for the Gentiles to be the instrument that God uses to share His glorious gospel with the rest of mankind. That's what he's saying in verse 27. This is the mystery that was previously unknown. Now, if you would, look up here at the board and let me kind of illustrate something. Brother Magnuson has probably seen this before. I don't know. Maybe some of you all have too. I think Brother Mike might even have a copy of the book. Clarence Larkin, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, had a book published entitled Dispensational Truth. Now, if you don't know this, Pinnacle Baptist Church is a premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational church.
Amen.
That's the way we interpret this book, and I believe if you interpret it literally, there's nothing else you can be but a premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensationalist. We can talk more about what that is if you don't know at a later time. But that book that Clarence Larkin published was... it was a book of the different dispensations of human history, how God has been dealing in the affairs of man to bring mankind to a saving knowledge of Himself. Now, I want to say this very clearly, lest probably not anybody here, but somebody listening online at a later point might misunderstand why we're dispensationalist and what we mean by dispensationalist. There are some who are not dispensationalist in how they interpret Scripture, and they try to say we believe something we don't believe. They will say that dispensationalists believe that people were saved in a different way in each time period of human history. That under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, mankind was saved by keeping the works of the law. But now in the age of grace, man is saved by grace through faith. I want to just stop right here, make this crystal clear, lest it be misunderstood or misstated. Man has always been saved in every period of human history by grace through faith. Okay? So, that's not dispensationalism, but dispensationalism is looking at this book literally each time period, and you can't help reading this book but see that God was dealing with mankind in different ways at different times in human history, but He was saved the same way in every time period, by grace through faith. It's the way Abraham was saved before the law. It's the way the Jews that were saved under the law. And it's the way people are saved today. It's the way they're going to be saved in the tribulation. It's the way they're going to be saved during the millennial reign of Christ, by grace through faith.
Amen.
But Clarence Larkin, in his book, Dispensational Truth, he said this is the way the Old Testament prophets of Israel viewed the future and why they did not see the church in prophecy. Even the prophets that God was using to give out prophecy. He said, I remember there's one particular page in that book, a double page spread when you open it up. And over here you see a prophet standing on a mountaintop. Josh, don't be making fun of my picture here. He's looking through a lens here, a telescope. Here's the Old Testament prophet standing on a mountaintop looking into the future. Now, he saw, those Old Testament prophets did, different mountain peaks that God gave to the prophets specific events in the history of Israel that were going to unfold in the future. I mean, they saw, Jeremiah saw the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Then they saw, he also prophesied the return to the land. Then they saw the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. Remember, Micah 5:2 tells you where he was going to be born. Over 500 years before he was born and laid as a baby in the manger, the prophet Micah said, Bethlehem Ephratah, that little village of Bethlehem. They saw the coming of the Messiah. Daniel saw Messiah being cut off, which of course is the cross. Isaiah saw it too in Isaiah 53, which gives, I think Isaiah gives in chapter 53 a more detailed picture of Jesus on the cross than Matthew, Mark, and Luke give of Jesus on the cross. And then they saw those events for Israel that have to do with the seven-year covenant with the Antichrist that is still yet to come. They saw that awful period of 7 years of tribulation called the time of Jacob's trouble, time of Jacob's sorrow. We call it the tribulation period. But what I'm saying is these Old Testament prophets, as they looked across into the future, they saw these mountaintop experiences in the life of Israel, big things that happened in the future of Israel, that God prophetically, supernaturally, through the Spirit, allowed them to see that were still off in the future. They didn't see all of the history of Israel. They just saw the big peaks, the big events, so to speak. They also did not see this great big valley down here below that you and I call the church. The age of grace. The reason these Old Testament prophets didn't see this period of time in which we live today is because, well, primarily it had nothing to do with Israel. Not that it doesn't include some of the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but primarily God is not dealing today with the Jews. They're sitting on the shelf over there, Paul said, because they did not do what God said to do. So he has temporarily set them on a shelf over there. He's using we Gentiles, a people that are no people, to do his work to evangelize the lost of the world. So the Old Testament prophets didn't see the church, the age of grace, when God is primarily using Gentiles. That's the mystery Paul is talking about here. Even those Old Testament prophets of God didn't see, by and large, the church. I think Daniel maybe catches a little glimpse of the church. Of all the Old Testament prophets, I think he maybe sees more of it than the others. But those other Old Testament prophets, they didn't see it because it doesn't apply to Israel. But Paul says, God has entrusted this mystery to me to share with you. Paul is at the same time the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was entrusted. That's the reason that, you know, we study the whole Bible. It's all the Word of God. There are plenty of things out of the Old Testament for me and you there. We're studying the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings in our adult Sunday school class because there's plenty of good for us there. But Paul is the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was committed. The one to whom God gave the plan for the local New Testament church. How it's to function, how it's to be organized, what its mission is to be, how to do that work. Paul is the one to whom God entrusted it. So while I love the Old Testament, while I love Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, his writings in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, we could just take those out by themselves and put them over here and say, this is our church constitution. I mean, as a church, we don't really need a covenant, a constitution and bylaws. That's our constitution and bylaws, or the Pauline epistles. Because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. One of the things that I have been trying to help people get out of that have been misled, more so it seems the last year than before, is this Hebrew roots movement. Yeah. This belief that as New Testament believers, we still are somehow under the Old Testament covenant. Well, I was not a party to that contract. My ancestors weren't a party to that contract. And why would I want to be a party to that contract voluntarily when I'm under a better covenant?
Yes.
With better promises.
Yes, right.
A better high priest.
Yes.
Okay, you see where I'm going with that. But those who are involved in the Hebrew roots movement, they want to keep going back to the old covenant. One of the things that I find interesting about them is the deeper somebody goes into that Hebrew roots movement, the more they dislike the Apostle Paul.
Sounds like a cult.
Yeah,
it's headed in that direction, it sounds like.
But brother, I don't think they intend it to be that way, but that is exactly what it is.
That is a philosophical term, it's not a biblical term.
Yes, sir. Yeah. I think you're right. Amen. But they don't like the Apostle Paul, but I love the Apostle Paul. And every Baptist who's ever lived that loved their Bible loved the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you know this or not, because I hadn't taught on it in a long time, but there was one particular period in the history of the church when all the Baptist churches across Europe that believed what you and I believe at Pinnacle Baptist Church were known as Paulicians by the Catholics. They called us Paulicians. And you know what? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody call me a Paulician. But Brother Alex, if somebody called me a Paulician, I think I'd just say thank you.
Yeah.
That wouldn't upset me at all. But the Apostle Paul is explaining to them that God has given him, revealed to him, the mystery of the church. And this is what it is right here. All right, let's continue on here. Verse 27 said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And then he tells who Christ is. Christ is the hope of glory. He's your hope of glory. Amen. If you have him. Verse 28, whom we preach. The whom is a personal pronoun, and the whom stands for what person?
Right.
Christ, that's right. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Again, I know that I'm maybe berating the point, but I want to point out again, when he says in verse 28 that he is that Paul is warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, these Colossians, who were saved out of paganism, they associated wisdom with that secret special knowledge that they had to go to somebody else to get. Paul's saying, listen, you don't have to go to the mystery cult to get wisdom. You don't have to go to the lodge down the street with the secret society with their secret handshakes and their moose lodge. Not moose lodge. They're not Masons. But the special hats they wear, the special aprons they wear. You don't have to go down to that place to get wisdom. Because all the wisdom you need is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom. So do you see how Paul is taking their cultural background in paganism and he's showing them what true wisdom is, juxtaposed against what they believed previously was wisdom. And then at the end of the verse also he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That word perfect means mature, grown up. So in other words, that we may present every man, every one of you here in the church in Colossae, that we may present you grown up, mature in the Lord, not still a babe in Christ. Now, he's writing that to the church of Colossae, but friends, he's writing that to me and you too. God's desire is for us not to be those babes in Christ that we once were when we first got saved and didn't know that much, but that we would come to the point that we're grown up, mature in the Lord. Now, does that mean that I'm totally without sin? Does it mean perfect in that respect? No. As long as I'm in this body of flesh, tied to this body of flesh, I'll still be a partaker of sin. But when I shed this body and I see Him face to face, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Paul's not saying so that you'll be sinless. I heard a preacher one time at another church say he hadn't sinned in X number of years since he got saved because every time he got tempted, he put it away. I'm sorry, but he was a liar. He might have been a preacher, but he was a liar too, Brother Jim. If you've been saved, you're still tied to this body of sin as long as you're in this body. And we still sin. We battle with it. If the Apostle Paul battled with it in Romans 6 and Romans 7, I assure you, you and I are going to still battle with it too. But the goal is for us to becoming mature, grown up in the Lord. So we don't deal with the same battles I dealt with when I first got saved. I've hopefully moved on past that. Don't worry. There are plenty more battles to deal with as you get older in the Lord. But that's those I should have already moved on from. All right, the last verse here. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul says, I'm working to do the will of Him that's in me. Again, going back to what we read in verse 24 when we started the evening, that Paul is saying Christ is living and working through me. That whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm experiencing, Brother Greg, it's not me that's experiencing it, it's Christ. I'm just the body He's using to experience it right now. At this point, Paul was suffering. He was under house arrest and did not know what his fate would be before the Emperor of Rome, to whom he had appealed. But he said, whatever happens, I'm just here for Christ to work through me. It's Christ that's having to endure this persecution, these sufferings. It's Christ having to endure these sufferings. It's my body, but it's Christ that's enduring these persecutions because I'm just His conduit. He's just working through me for your good. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. I guess you probably wondered if we would ever get to the end of chapter 1 because it's taken us a while to do it. We won't start chapter 2 tonight, but Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll begin chapter number 2. Are there any questions or comments before we stop for tonight?